The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the confession of truth and the reading of the scripture this morning. Turn to James 1. If you're visiting with us and need the Pew Bible, we're glad that you can use that. You can actually have that Bible. Just turn to page 1011 and you can follow along with us. James 1, verses 2 through 4. Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may it be preached for you. Please be seated. You may want to use the note sheet as we move ahead this morning. In our third study, as we've embarked upon the Gospel of James. This morning, this third study, I've borrowed a title from a book in the 1980s. I know some of you were not even born then. If you were, you were barely breathing. But in the 1980s, there was a book that took the culture by storm. It was, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And of course, all of the preachers, we had to take that on. And first thing we've noted is that there's no such thing as good people. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none good, no, not one. So the scriptures are clear in that regard. But that question continues on in the Church of Jesus Christ. And there is one whole segment of the church that has said, if there are trials and adversities, I've heard one preacher say that means God blinked. I've heard another one say, well, that's because you have a lack of faith. The trials in life are bad. That sickness, that death, that sorrow, that's bad. That can't be of God. And therefore, there must be something wrong with you in terms of that being in your life. Why do bad things happen to saved people? Well, Peter doesn't dodge it. John doesn't dodge it. Paul doesn't dodge it. And James doesn't dodge it. They take it right on. They take it head on. And their answer is a lot different than the church today in either avoiding the subject or misrepresenting the gospel and denying the sovereignty of God and the presence of trials in this life, and what God has to say. In fact, it's absolutely amazing. When you read Romans 5 and this passage in James 1, I almost want to tap Martin Luther on the shoulder and say, I know you have a problem with James and Paul, but boy, they sure seem to line up with each other here. They sure line right up with each other. Now, we've been in the Gospel of James. It is probably the first book of the New Testament that was written in the early 40s, about 15 years after the resurrection of Jesus. It was written by James, the brother of Jesus. It is called a wisdom book. Unlike the wisdom books of the Old Testament, although it has allusions to Proverbs, he uses 13 parables. 14 times he talks about what does it mean to live by faith. 15 times he talks about what does it mean to be in Christ. 29 quotes from the sermons of Jesus, 21 of them from the Sermon on the Mount, this book of wisdom. But here's the difference. Ecclesiastes, Job, Proverbs, and Psalms are anticipating the gospel life with wisdom. James is delineating and defining the gospel life of wisdom. He is delineating it and defining it. And so he brings us through 48 commandments. Now that you have been saved by the cross, here's what King Jesus calls you to do. And today, we are at the first of 48 commandments found in 108 verses. The very first one. Now, which one would it be? What would be the first commandment that James would be led by the Spirit of God in his own heart to say to us? What would be the very first one? Now, let me remind you that the Gospel of James has a theme, and that theme is this. The theme is the gospel life. James is describing the gospel life with two characteristics. It is a persistent life of ministry in a sin-cursed world, and it is a joyful maturation. It's a growing life in a sin-cursed world. God's grace allows you to minister in a sin-cursed world, and in fact, the curse of sin provides platforms for ministry. And in the midst of a sin-cursed world, God allows you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he does that because he gives you wisdom. In other words, for those who are saved, they have a gospel foundation. I am right with God. I'm adopted into the family of God. I've got a new heart. I've got a new record. I've got a new family. And I've got a gospel motivation. The love of Christ compels me. Now I've got a gospel life. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now in this gospel life, in this broken world, how do I live out my motivation with my foundation? I need gospel wisdom from above. I need to see things differently. I need to see things from God's perspective, not mine and not the world. That's what I desperately need. Now, James really manifested that. We saw it last week. How did James present himself? James does not identify himself by his functional identity. He doesn't say, James, moderator of the General Assembly. James, senior pastor of the mega church in Jerusalem. James, brother. He doesn't say that. He says, James, a bondslave of Jesus. His functional identities are shaped by his confessional identity. I'm a slave, which is embraced because of his salvation identity. A saved son of the living God. Because he's a saved son of the living God, he confesses to be surrendered to Christ as master, a slave, and that shapes every function in his life as a man, as a pastor, as a citizen, whatever it is, it shapes everything in his life. Well, now he takes us to his first commandment, and we're going to walk our way through this, and he is going to answer for us our question, why do quote unquote bad things happen to saved people? James is going to walk us through that step by step. Let me try to give you just a taste. This is not exhaustive, even of this week. This week, I prayed with two people that are just on the verge of eternity. Members of this church who know Jesus, and they are days, maybe weeks, from the presence of the Lord. Death. Family will be left behind. Trials of life. Prayed with a man who's got two kids in college, who's got kids in college, whose business, due to the economic situation and the uncertainties, closed down. He doesn't have a job. Wife to care for, children, and one of the most expensive moments of his life. The trials of life. Phone call and visit after visit to people who are sick. The sicknesses of life. A family that called me, whose covenant child has grown past and into the teenage years and has informed them that they want nothing to do with Christianity. And the broken heart of a father and mother in addressing that issue. If I went around and interviewed everybody in every pew here, you would give me the trials of life. Now, how do you look at them? How do you deal with them? We need wisdom from above, and the very first words of James tackles this issue of the trials of life in this world. Now, what I'd like to do is I'm going to very quickly give you an overview of these verses. There are some wonderful word choices that he has made in the Greek language that help us understand what he's saying. So I want to walk through that with you very quickly. And then I want to take it down to an in-depth view and then one takeaway for you. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take an overview of this with me. Look, if you would, please look at the text. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brothers. See that phrase, my brothers? James is not writing an evangelistic tract. He is assuming he is writing to professing believers who say, I've got a gospel foundation. I've got a gospel motivation. My brothers. Interesting word. Adelphos. That's the word in Greek. Adelphos means literally from the same womb. Now, by the way, that's interesting. James, who's writing this, saying, my brothers in Christ, James was from the same womb as Jesus. So that he's got one level of that. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking all of us who have been brought from the womb of God's grace preached and the work of the Spirit of God, that we are in Christ together. We have been born again and adopted into the family of God. My brothers, based upon your profession of faith, my brothers, that's the first of 21 times he's going to use that phrase. He then says, he gives his first command, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Now look at the first word, consider or count it all joy. That's again an interesting word. It means place in front of your mind. Consider, put something in front of your mind. Put a filter out there through which you look at various trials. Count it, consider it, what? All joy. Now, some translations, pure joy. Some translations, full joy. Some translations, sheer joy. What he's trying to get to is when I want you to put in front of your mind all kinds, fullness, sheer, unmitigated, unadulterated joy. That's what I want you to do. Well, when do you want me to do that? When you encounter various trials. Notice when, not if. So nobody here is going to get through this life without various trials. Without various trials. Different kinds. Trials. Plural. Trials in this life. The word trials is very interesting. Periissimos. It's a word that's one word in the Greek, but from the context, it's translated with one of three words. In your Bible, usually, whenever you see the word trial, tempt or temptation, or test, those are the three words, English words, that are used to translate the word periosimos. Let me try to show this to you. You've got your Bible? Look at James 1 and verse 2. Here in James 1 and verse 2, you see the very first use of it. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Face trials of various kinds. By the way, the word meet or the word encounter, it means face to face. When you face up to very count it all joy, my brothers, when, not if, you meet, face up to trials. There's going to be a variety of them, variety of kinds of them. For you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So here it is, when you meet trials, periosimos. Testing, there's another use of that word. Slip down to verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under periosimos, trial. For when he has stood the periosimos, test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is periosimos, tempted. I am being periosmos, tempted by God. For God cannot tempt with evil. And He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own pleasure. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So what is he saying? That same word is used, but contextually, it's used different ways. Satan, periosmos, tempts to sin. God brings trials of life. God's trials become tests. What is the purpose of it? Look closely, if you would. Go back to verse 2. Consider it all joy when you face up to the various multiple kinds of trials in this life, knowing, all right, here's what the filter is. Knowing this, the trial of life from God has a purpose. Steadfastness. The immediate purpose of the trial of life is steadfastness. Another word, endurance. The word steadfast. Hupermeno. We get the word super in our language from huper. Huper, for instance, hupernike. Supercomers. Super overcomers. Hupernike. See, you don't have to pay $100 for a Nike Nike. You're a hupernike already. You're a huper. You're a super overcomer. And you are a, he says that when trials of life come from God into your life, what are they designed to do as a test? One is to make you a hupermeno. The word meno means to hold fast, to super stand. That's what it means. To super stand, stand firm, super stand, hold your ground. When the test comes, but you don't just hold your ground, then you take ground. He's perfecting you. He's completing you. And he's showing, there's the ultimate purpose. Immediate purpose, hold fast, endure, steadfast. Ultimate purpose, I'm completing you. I'm perfecting you. Result, you're going to be lacking in nothing. I am filling you up to overflowing through this. So that's what he is laying out before you. Consider it joy, all joy, when you face up to the trial. Not the trial is joy. When you face up to the trial, because you've put it through a filter. The filter is, I know this trial from God is a test designed immediately to manifest super standing firm, super holding fast, super standing. And then I can take ground, completing me, perfecting me, which, by the way, means what? You're not complete. You're not perfect. And there is something experientially you're lacking in life. Positionally, you're not lacking anything in Christ. Experientially, there is yet much to learn of Christ and in Christ, so that you are lacking in nothing. All right, let's take a closer view. I want to take those, just that overview that we've done, and I want to extract from that five things that you and I need to understand and know. Gospel wisdom that we need. Here's the first one. The trials of life in this world are inevitable. Here's the first thing. The trials of life in this world. I've said it before. Let me say it again. If you're a Christian, except for God's condemning judgment and wrath, everything an unbeliever faces in this world, you will have to face. and probably more. Because the adversary Satan doesn't go after those who are following him. But he would go after you. Trials are inevitable in this life. Pastor, why are they inevitable? Let me give you a couple of reasons. Number one is because of this. You live in a sin-cursed world of chaos. Sin has brought chaos into this world. It's brought sickness and death. It's brought all of those things. And Jesus has not done away with this sin-cursed world yet. To do away with a sin-cursed world, he said, Pastor, why hasn't he done that? Why doesn't he just get rid of this? Just get rid of all of this suffering. Well, because suffering comes from sin. To get rid of suffering, you'd have to get rid of sin. Well, why doesn't he do that? Well, to get rid of sin, you have to do what? Get rid of sinners. Then you wouldn't have got saved. You see, God is patient with sinners that are producing this brokenness, but he is patient to save them. And then the brokenness that they produce, he's actually using it in this life to grow you and to develop you. This trials are inevitable because we're not perfected yet. Trials are inevitable because we're not complete yet. Trials are inevitable because I haven't yet seized the sufficiency of Christ as I ought to. And he is growing me to understand that. Trials, you see, every time I suffer, what does that reveal? Every time I suffer, that reveals something that I think I have to have plus Christ. Every time. What is suffering? Something I am not having, or something that I am experiencing that I don't want to experience, and I need to either get rid of that or I need that. And if I don't have that, or if I don't get rid of that, then I can't have joy. And so the Lord is continually showing us his sufficiency. He is continually working in us what's lacking. He is continually completing us and perfecting us. And so they'll continue as long as we need to be perfected, and as long as we need to be completed, and as long as we need to be developed in this world to know the sufficiency of Christ. Let me give you a second thing from the text. The trials of this life are not only inevitable, they are multiple and they are multifaceted. Notice what he says. Consider it all joy when you face up or when you meet various kinds of trials. Notice the plural, trials, not a singular, plural. And by the way, notice various kinds of trials. Harry, what are we talking about? Let me try to give you some. Poverty and riches. Sickness and health can be a trial. Defeat and success. Adversity and prosperity. All of those can be trials in this life. There are various kinds of trials. Death, a trial. Life, a trial. There are various kinds that are multifaceted and multiple, and many times there's more than one impinging upon us at any one time in our life. Let me give you a third thing from the text. The trials of life in this world are to be met with joy and not avoided in fear or drowned in self-pity. The trials of life are to be met, faced up, in this world. They are to be met with joy, not avoided in fear. When trials come, our default is either fear. I mean, how many of us here don't anticipate, if Jesus hasn't come back, the day of our death? Is there not some anxiety and fear that's there? As your days are, so shall your strength be. As the Puritans would say, yeah, you're right. I've got a problem now, but there's things that God's bringing me through now that's assuring me that when the dying day comes, dying grace will be there because I got living grace right now. But our immediate reaction is fear. And when God takes us through a trial, He's banishing fears in our life. Another default we have is self-pity. We drown in self-pity and miss the trial and what can happen in our life. And by the way, I am number one expert of all. Lord, I love You and I'm a preacher. Why is this happening to me? I know how to throw a pity party. In fact, my pity parties, I'm both the host and the guest of honor. I know how to do this. I know how to do it. It's my default in life. Lord, why is this happening to me? And the Lord's telling me, no. Don't avoid it in fear. In fact, I'm going to use this to banish fear in your life. And don't drown in self-pity. In fact, I'm going to use this to get you out of the center of life. You see, I am going to do something in your life through this encounter. Here's what I want you to know. I want you to know the joy of the Lord through the trial. Can I give y'all just one of, I cannot tell you how many of these examples are on the cutting room floor right now that I'm not going to give you. Can I just give you one? Would you go to Acts chapter 5 with me? Acts chapter 5. Let me just give you one. Acts chapter 5, John, Acts. Again, if you're using the Pew Bible, maybe it's kind of like me, you learn to navigate around it. Let me help a little bit for you. Just go ahead and turn on over to page 914 and you'll be right with us. Slip down, if you would, to verse 40. Okay, let me set it up. Persecution has hit the church. Peter and John, two pillars of the church, are being faced with persecution. These are the guys that are going to write things like that God's refining you in it and you're to rejoice in it. But let's see what happens in their life. Look at verse 40. And when they had called in the apostles, they've been under arrest. When they called in the apostles, they beat them. And they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. Then they, the apostles, left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So here is a trial. All they're doing is preaching, leading people to Jesus. What happens? They get thrown in jail. They get brought before a council, the same council that has sentenced Jesus to death, that would put James to death, that would put Stephen to death. They brought before this council. And as they're there, they own Jesus, they own Christ, and they will not recant. So one says, well, let's just go ahead and let them go. So they bring them in and they beat them. And after they beat them, they said, don't you dare preach in His name. And they left. Not with a pity party, not with fear. They left rejoicing in the Lord and they stood ground. They went back preaching. And then they took ground. Thousands more start coming to Christ in the next chapter. Then they took ground. Let me give you one. We won't turn there. Acts 16. Paul gets over to Philippi. He leads somebody to Christ. The Lord's doing a great work. They arrest him. They put him in the jail. When they put him in the jail, here's what I would have done. I'd have had a pity party. No, when they put Paul and Silas into jail, they sang joyful praises to the Lord. So when the Lord sent the earthquake and the jail falls apart, all the prisoners are standing there and the Philippian jailer and his household are converted. They not only joyfully stood ground, they took ground. That's what He calls us to do. So when the trials come, we face them with the joy, not of trials, but with the joy of the Lord facing the trial. He knows trials hurt. He wouldn't be saying this if they didn't know it. He knows grief is real. He wouldn't be saying this if he didn't know it. But he knows there's a gospel prism of a sovereign God of grace who is at work. So when it comes, you begin to filter it with joy. Here's my moment to super stand firm. I'm going to keep my quiet time. I'm going to keep my worship. I'm going to keep sharing the gospel. I'm going to keep loving the lost. I'm going to keep loving God's people. I'm going to super stand. And on the other side of this, there's not only the immediate purpose of steadfastness. There's an ultimate purpose. We're going to take ground. I'm going to be completed. I'm going to be perfected. He is growing me so that I begin to learn of the sufficiency of Christ, even in the infliction of the sufferings in this world. Let me give you a fourth thing. Here's a fourth thing. A fourth thing is God's purpose in the trials of life has not been revealed for grief counseling, but for disciple making. So when somebody's going through a trial, terminal illness, loss of a job, apostasy of a covenant child, all of that. You don't walk in there. This hasn't been. This is what Job's friends would have used this as a counseling technique. You don't do that. This is not counseling 101. This is disciple making 101. So that people have got that framework when it comes. Harry, what do I do when people are suffering in the trials of life and they're grieving? You grieve with them. Obviously, Jesus is a perfect example. Lazarus dies. Mary and Martha are in grief, right? What does Jesus walk up and say? Hey, guys, buck up. You ought to see what I'm about to do here. No, he comes in, he weeps with them. And he makes these comforting statements about Mary and Martha. She has done what she could. Then he takes over and does what he can. So when people are grieving, we grieve with them. We work with them. This is disciple making. How do I get a Christian life view that will inform my lifestyle in the days of a broken world? That's what he's given it to us for. Number five. The fifth view, fifth aspect of this. The trials of God and the temptations, the trials of life from God and the temptations to sin by Satan are different in purpose. And they not only may be, they actually will be found in the same event. In other words, when Satan comes to tempt you, God's sovereign over this thing. God's working it as a trial. What do? You flee the temptation. You face up to the trial. We flee temptation. Why? Satan's design, remember it? Satan's design is to tempt you to sin. He brings the temptation to marry it with the old man so that when the old man inside of you, the lust of the flesh inside of you, marries the temptation, it produces sin. And Satan's desire is to deceive you and to destroy you. He is a liar and a murderer. He brings a temptation to deceive and destroy. That's what he does. And when the temptation gets married to the old man, then the result is sin and discouragement. So you flee temptation. Then you face up to trial. Because God's trial, the trial, marries the grace of God in your heart. And its child is endurance. Steadfastness. And you begin to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So as we would flee the temptation, face up the trial, realizing, but many times you always see it all the way. Let me show you someone who gives us a great example of this. Take your Bibles and go to, and then we'll get the last, and we'll get the takeaway. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul. Paul and James and Peter, it's amazing. The four pillars of the church all take on this with the same message. That the trials of life that are given by God are there for a purpose to produce endurance and then to develop character, gospel character in our lives. Notice how Paul is able to see this in the same event. Look at verse 7. After recounting God's wonderful ministry and the visions he was given, look at verse 7. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. Now, we have no idea what that thorn was. I've considered it may be prostate cancer, but I don't think that's it. I'm not sure what his thorn is. He's got a thorn in the flesh. Now, watch how he deals with it. It was given to keep me from being elated. It's knocking out my pride to humble me. A thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient. I'm going to teach you sufficiency. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest in me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So here is this same event. On the one hand, a temptation from Satan to harass him to give up. On the other hand, a sovereign God that co-opts the temptation of Satan that Paul flees, and the trial of life that begins to frame him and form him. So he gladly embraces it. And he says, look what it's doing. The pride and arrogance in my life, it's dismissing and bringing me humility. The self-sufficiency in my life, suffering is showing me my utter reliance upon the Lord. The pride in my life, he is dismissing as he humbles me. The idols in my life, he is destroying. And I find out Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. That's what it shows, right? I'm not married. I cannot be happy unmarried. Folks, I'm with you on it. But I'm going to press you. I'm going to press you. It's not a husband and wife that makes your life meaningful. In fact, you're about to get another trial. It's not that job promotion. It's not the... Listen, we begin to look at things. I grieve with you over the things that God's good gifts that we long to have in life. But don't let any of them be put ahead of the sufficiency of the Lord. The trial has come and I found the foundation holds. The anchor holds. Christ is enough. Now I'm able to deal with adversity and prosperity, health and sickness. Now I'm able to deal with, because I found out it's not me and it's not about me. I found the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I've abandoned this Western view of the gospel, which is the chief end of God is to gratify me and exalt me forever. Been able to leave that. That he's done much to save me, not to make much of me, but he's done much to save me, to free me from me, that I can see much in him and set free to be made much of him. So what is the takeaway? Here it is. Let me give it to you. Here's the takeaway. The multifaceted. Here's gospel wisdom, maxim number one. We're going to be putting a lot of them here. By the way, this destroys myth number one. The multifaceted and inevitable trials of life are designed and sent by a sovereign grace, by the sovereign grace of God, to both prove and improve your life in Christ, to manifest and to grow, to demonstrate your faith, your gospel life, and develop your gospel life, to manifest your gospel life and mature your gospel life. The multifaceted and inevitable plural trials of life are designed and sent by the sovereign grace of God to prove and improve your life in Christ. How many teachers do I have here? Can I see your hand? Oh my goodness, I thought we had more. I'm not going to ask for lawyers and doctors. All right, let me do this. How many of you have had a teacher in your life? Okay, good. You're with me. Good teachers always give tests. Good teachers give good tests. Good tests have two purposes. So that the one being tested, number one, finds out, what do I know? And number two, what do I need to know? Good tests find out, what do I know and what do I need to know? The trials of life that are designed by the grace of God are there to show you what you know. Stand firm. And then to develop you in what you do not yet know as you're completed and perfected and being grown in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It destroys the myth that trials are bad and can't be of God. That's myth number one that James destroys. And therefore, when bad times come, I'm not going to fire God. Well, God, I got a trial here, so I'm just going to fire you. You didn't hire God to make this your... I'm going to say this because it needs to be said. You didn't hire God to make this your best life now. God saved you that your life might grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And people see His glory and joy in you, in a way they can't explain it, because the trials of life that come to you like them are faced and you stand firm. You super stand. And then you begin to take ground for the Lord. Harry, why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, why do bad things happen to saved people? Let me answer the question. Because God loves you. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He tests. He strengthens. So that the weak knees are strengthened and the hands are strengthened. Why do they happen? Because the Lord loves you. And because the Lord is growing you. The trials... Christians are like tea bags. You don't get to drink them until you get them in the hot water. The best book in the library, the number one book in the library, I'm paraphrasing Charles Spurgeon here. The number one book in the library of your life, besides the Bible, is the book of adversity. That's number one. That's the best book in your library. Is the book of adversity. Not because you're a stoic. Okay, trials have come. Grin and bear it. Frown and bear it. It doesn't take joy in the trial. There's grief that's there. There's suffering that's there. But in the midst of it, I face it with joy because the Lord is doing something. Every trial in the life of a believer is a shout from heaven. God loves you and He's not finished with you yet. He loves you. And He is not finished with you yet. And there's nothing that is taken you that is not common to man. And with it, He makes a way of escape as He completes you and as He grows you and as He develops you, that you might know Him and love Him. Superstand and then take ground. Well, obviously, what's the prime expression of this? There's a reason we ended that great hymn on the trials of life with "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race. That's what the Christian life is. It's a marathon. Now, I've done two, and I found out how to train for them. I've done two marathons. I've got two towels with my time on them, which I am not going to tell you. And then I got knee surgery. Those were my gifts from two marathons. Here's what I found out about marathons. I had to build a base, and then one day every week I added 10%. 10% further. The endurance had to grow. God is sending the test, and He's pressing you on. 10% more, 10% more. He's completing you and perfecting you, and you're finding out it's nothing in this world that makes my life. Christ is my life. Now the things of this world I can deal with in the joy of the Lord, because He's making me whole in Him, and He's taking me to be with Him. But you see, that Hebrews 12:1 doesn't end there. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Well, let me say it this way. Let me get to the text. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of his faith. Do you think Satan had designs against Jesus at the cross? Can you not hear the fiendish laughter of hell as the Son of God is being crucified by sinful men? Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him, super stood, endured the cross. Angels, stay back. I've got a people to save. He super stood. He endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now He's taking ground. This is my Father's world, making disciples of every nation. When the trials of life come and you stand fast, your sons and your daughters are watching you, and you're taking ground for them. New believers are watching you, older Christians, and they're taking ground. That we fix our eyes on Jesus, who faced it with joy, super stood his ground, and defeated sin and death and hell and the grave. And we get the privilege of knowing him in the trials of life. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word. And thank you, Jesus, that you have gone before us. And dear friend, you may be here today and you're saying, oh, I do not want to be tossed by the temptations of Satan to deceit and destruction. I want the one who stood the trial at Calvary because he loved me and saves me. And he will take me through the water and the fire. And he will take me to glory to be with him, ultimately to be like him, lacking in nothing. Dear friend, please come to this Savior today. I'm not asking you for membership in the church. We can't do this, but we can tell you about him. Just simply come to Christ. And Father, may I ask that your people will see the power of God in the raindrops and trace the rainbow through the rain and know that the days of disappointments and despair are banished with all of our fears and idols, that we might humbly know the sufficiency of Christ and now compassionately bring that same hope to others. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.